And so I want to look at verses 1 through to 11 as a whole. Psalm 72, beginning at verse 1, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills are by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppression, the oppressor. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. The very first thing might sound a little technical, but it isn't. It's about how the Psalms were compiled by God's chosen instruments, well, first written by his chosen instruments, and then how they were compiled and how that is application for us as the people of God. Now notice that the Psalms by and large are credited to the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And even though what we have in the title, you'll remember the very last verse, we looked at it just in passing on one of the Tuesdays when we considered the first part of this psalm, the first four verses, I think. It says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's quite interesting, because it tells us that it's in the tradition of David, the psalmist. But of course, this is a psalm of Solomon. So the psalms have been written over the centuries. You'll remember, of course, Psalm 90, which is written by Moses. So David lived, what? Exactly, almost exactly 1,000 years before Christ. Moses lived, there's a little bit of discussion or argument about the exact date, but about 1450 before Christ, so 650 years before David. But then we have what we call post-exilic psalms, that is, psalms that were written after the exile, during the exile and then after the exile. And of course, the most famous of it, and the most directly and indisputably, no one can dispute it, even a neophyte, someone who is new to the scriptures, cannot dispute it. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. That's quite plain. Now they were taken to Babylon with three deportations, but roughly around 586, 587 when the first serious deportation began. So if you think of Moses, who lived 1400 BC, and then you think of the exilic, we haven't mentioned any post-exilic, but let's say Psalms written during the exile, that's about 550, so over 1,000 years these Psalms were written by different authors and gathered together. All inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but over 1,000 years. And God used different methods and different authors, David primarily, but many different, even the great Solomon here. And so it reminds us of what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the very first verse, God, who in various ways, in various times, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. It's 1,000 years. The whole of the scriptures, including the New Testament, were written over a period of 1,500 years. So the Psalms cover the vast 2/3 of the time in which the rest of the scriptures were written. And the Psalms, as the great Derek Kidner has said, speak for us and they speak to us. In every vicissitude of life. You know, if you listen to the modern teaching and preaching, there's such a disproportion and discordance with the actual proportion of the experience of life. The Psalms contain a lot about sorrow and trouble and difficulty and even despair. Psalm 88 is one of the darkest psalms written. And they were all to be sung in the worship of God's people. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, to which we will come, God willing, God enabling, how we do worship God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Psalms are the basis. It was the hymn book of God's people in the Old Testament. It was Christ's hymn book. And not only hymn book, it's a book of deep and profound theology. And it's been the hymn book of God's people in the New Testament. And so what we have here is that the history of the hymnody of God's people, if you just take the Old Testament and the book of Psalms, it's a hymnody collected over 1,000 years. If we take the framework of the Apostle Paul, then it's psalms and hymns and spiritual song, and you add to it church history, we have a history of 3,000 years. That's simply speaking in terms of the Psalms. Of course, we have Psalms before that, but from the time of Moses. And that's one of the reasons I picked the first two hymns too for this evening service. Morning services, I pick all of them. Evening, because of the Zoom and the availability of YouTube, I pick the last one. But today I picked the first hymn, which is 1700 years old. And I also picked a current hymn because it spans the time of church history. And what we are going to close with is a hymn based on this psalm written later on, but it's based on the psalm written by the great Solomon. Not Solomon without sin or fault, but he was indeed great in many things. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is this, that the Psalms give us a proportion of subjects to be sung in the worship of God. And it includes trouble and sorrow and difficulty. It includes triumph and praises. It includes the dark experiences of God's people. We are not simply to psychologically manipulate people by trying to forget reality. We are to be more theological in our assessment of every other discipline, philosophy or psychology or medicine or whatever. That's lesson number one. It must cover the variety of human experience. And how do we go for proportion? Well, we go to the Psalms. The Psalms give us the proportion. That's one thing. Or hymns based upon the Psalms. We don't sing these hymns just because they're old and we are traditionalists. There are many old hymns written. From what I remember, Charles Wesley wrote 7,000 hymns. Now, we don't sing all of his hymns. Not because the rest that we don't have here are bad. But we sing the best and the possible hymns that we can fit into a manageable hymn book. We don't sing just these hymns because they are old. But we are singing the hymns according to the historic experience of the people of God throughout the running centuries. You see, we are a people who are custodians of eternal truths. We are a people who are custodians of biblical heritage. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks about tradition, and he's speaking about biblical tradition. Some weeks ago, I spoke about why we issue call to worship, because we believe that what God has to say to us is more important than what we have to say to God, and what we have to say to God must be based on what God has to say to us. And that's a historic practice. We thought about the reading of the scriptures, not only in the temple but also in the synagogues. I remember some years ago we spent some time when we were in the book of Acts about the synagogue practice on which the church practices are built. We here have a theology of hymns. It must cover the spectrum. We mustn't simply dismiss new hymns because they are new. If they are based on the great truths of the scriptures, we must accept them to be sung to the glory of God. And see, what we look at is the very best in theology, not the tunes merely. The tunes are important. I mean, tunes must be those that help congregational singing. It must also control mere emotionalism. And there are tunes, aren't there? If you've ever been to a secular concert or a rock concert, I'm not advising you go to these things, but there are some secular concerts that are very good and helpful to go to. But just the music, not the truths of the words. In fact, if you listen to a lot of rock music, you can't even recognize the words. It's the rhythm and the beat that sets the mood for you. That's why someone has said, God has not given us the Bible in music. He's given us the Word. And it's the words and the substance and the theology that must be conveyed. and it must also be devotional. In other words, it must reflect the majesty of God and our fear of God and our reverence for Him. We can't do what musicians do on the stage. And as I say, it must be according to the biblical heritage. This, of course, goes for theology too. That's why we look at the confessions and the creeds. The best formulations of theology throughout the ages. Now, we don't say that the creeds and confessions are infallible. Only the Word of God is infallible. So we have to weigh the creeds and confessions. And sometimes there might be some fine-tuning to be done. And if we're going to do it, then we must do it better than the fathers. But I'll tell you this, and most of you have read anything of theology or confessions and creeds that are accepted, know that the best throughout the running centuries have been written and formulated for us. Doctrine of the Trinity, the Word of God, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession, the Confessions of Dort, and the great princes of the church. We are not to be followers of fashions and trend, either in theology or music. Trends come and go. And as C.S. Lewis said, they mostly go. As you can see, even in clothing, right? But that's true. Our commitment must be to that which is eternally true. And that's why I read from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says Jehovah to the people of Israel. They're not interested in the word of God as given by Moses and the prophets. It's become old. So this is what Jehovah says. Thus says Jehovah, stand in the ways and see. And ask for the old path. Not because they're old, but because eternal things are ever new. And so the centrality of the word of God, the type of hymns we sing, even the music and the proportion of the reading of the scriptures. By the way, expositional preaching, that's another thing we mentioned. We have it in Ezra and Nehemiah and other parts of the scriptures, even in the New Testament, of course, 2 Timothy 3 and so on, rightly dividing, is also from the scriptures. It's not in the ability of the speaker to appeal to people. It's not also the congregation's job to determine how things are preached. The sheep don't lead the shepherd. And our great shepherd has given us the word of God from which to preach. And so Jehovah says, thus says Jehovah. This is the eternal Jehovah speaking. It's true in Jeremiah's day. It was true in Adam's day. It's going to be true at the end of the generations as history comes to a close. And of course, it's going to be true in eternity. Your word you've settled in heaven. This word and its principles are eternal. And so Jehovah says, ask for the old paths, bear the good ways and walk in it. Then you will find rest to your souls. What's Israel's answer? Will not walk in it. And of course, they bore the judgment of God in the exile. And many of them lost the covenant blessings which were promised to them if they walked in His ways. So let's be aware. There are many things you can do. The Lloyd Jones, at a time when the numbers were not very good at Westminster Chapel, he said, I could do all sorts of gimmicks to fill this hall. Ask for the old path, the eternal path, not whether it's old or it's new. What is biblical? What is the best? in hymns and in biblical tradition. Well, secondly, we come to the substance of the psalm. And since I've spent such a long time on the first point, but it's an important one and not often dealt with. By the way, read the preface to our supplement. It's not the best that is written, but it covers some of these principles by which we should regard our practices and be cautious about departing from that which is sound and biblical. Well, secondly, verses 1 to 11. As we noted in our first consideration, this is a psalm of prayer. And it is solidly based on the promises of God. Look at verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness. We often struggle with prayer. But here is prayer that speaks about the establishment of righteousness. Later on, the prophet Isaiah is going to say in Isaiah 33 and verse 5, Jehovah is exalted on high, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Here again, we must, in our thinking and in our praying, in our preaching and in our receiving God's word, it must be in proportion to and in keeping with the word of God. We talk a lot about the love of God. What about the justice and righteousness of God? God's love is holy love. It's a just love. It's a righteous love. God does not violate his righteousness or justice. Romans 3, 25 to 26. He's both just and the justifier. And what should our prayers be as we see all this unrighteousness taking place from the president's office to the palace to the judges to the archbishops to the preachers? Oh Lord, bring down justice and righteousness. Let your name be exalted. Or as the Apostle Peter reminds us, we look according to God's promises for a kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. What good is everything else without righteousness? I mean, can there be true love without righteousness? Or are we talking about unconditional love without any boundaries of right and wrong and justice and holiness? So that's the first prayer, in righteousness, in justice. We long for a kingdom. It can only be accomplished by the righteous king, Jehovah, who is exalted. Secondly, in verse 5, these prayers, and there is, of course, the magnification of the name of Jehovah. Jehovah is exalted. He dwells on high and so on. Is based on God's absolute promises. Look at verse 5. They shall fear you. It's God's determined decree. People are now going on around and asking, well, where's God in this? If there is a God. What about this, that, and the other? What about innocent suffering? All sorts of questions. Some of those questions are legitimate and they can be asked in the proper way with the right attitude and reverence before God. But let the whole world know that Jehovah declares that they shall fear him. The whole world shall fear Jehovah. They shall bow before him. Now, where does he get this from? Well, it's part of the very nature of God, and it's part of what God has revealed in his word. And the two go together. It describes God's people as those who fear God. They reverence him. They fear God more than anything else or anyone else. Well, Solomon here gets it from the great patriarchs. Listen to Jacob, the quintessential Israelite from whom you get the name Israel, the name that Jehovah himself named him. Remember, his name was Jacob, but Jehovah named him Israel, a prince with God, one who wrestled with God and with man and has prevailed. But this is what Israel says about God, Jehovah God, Genesis 31 and verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, that is the one whom Isaac feared. See, he gets it from that which his forefathers, specifically Isaac, 1,000 years before Solomon, Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ, Solomon, David, 1,000 years, Solomon close at hand. So you see, he's drawing from the historic revelation of what God has given to the fathers. And this is not simply a trend. This is not simply old-fashioned. 2,000 years after Isaac feared God, and of course, that's a reflection of what took place in all of God's people from Adam on. This is what Paul says as he begins to preach in Acts chapter 13 and verse 16. He says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, is preaching to God's people, the descendants of the great Israel. You who fear God, listen. Want to know why people murmur and dissatisfied with the preaching if there is true reading of the scriptures and hymns sung according to the scriptures? Because there's no fear of God. It's only a deflected excuse, because no one can come to a service where hymns that are rich in the word of God and there is reading of the scriptures, however poor the preacher might be, if they fear God, cannot bow before God and worship him and profit from it. And so the Apostle Paul is specifically addressing those who fear God. If you fear God, you'll fear his word. You'll receive his word. In the same chapter, Acts 13 and verse 26, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And don't expect results of any kind for those who come just to have a religious experience. It's quite interesting when you go to the Gospels, when the Lord healed many in the Gospel of Mark, people were thronging him. And you know what the Lord did? He said, let's go to another place. Because they thronged him just for the healing. They didn't want to hear the Gospel and the Word of God. We must come to hear the Word of God. We must prepare ourselves in hearing the word of God. Let's pray for the preacher. I think one more text, Acts chapter 17 and verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. And there the connotation in the Greek for the worshippers is God-fearers. That's an expression that is used. They worship out of fear and reverence for God. Don't let what you see on television and everywhere else in the God channels where there is no fear of God trick you into thinking that's biblical norm. I'm not saying they're all unbelievers. That's not for me to say. But the word of God is sent to God-fearers and those who worship God in reverence. As the apostle, or whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, there's a question among scholars, but whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews tells us, let's come boldly, that is boldness in Christ. But the same writer closes in the second last chapter, says, let's come with reverence and godly fear. These are eternal truths. And then, where does Solomon get this hope that God will bring about righteousness? He got it from the covenant that God had established with his fathers. We have it in, he speaks about from generation to generation, God will bless his people. Where do you get that from? Well, from the mouth of Jehovah himself to Abraham. Again, 1,000 years before him, Genesis 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Solomon is not making this up. Abraham did not make this up. This is Jehovah's pronouncement. And we who are spiritual descendants of Abraham stand in the same line of blessing based upon the words of Jehovah. He is God to us and to our descendants if they hear him and seek him. And we must pray that they will hear him and seek him. And we must pray that God will bring them to the point of repentance and faith and the fear of God. This is repeated, of course, 1,000 years after Abraham to Solomon's father in 2 Samuel 23:5. You can look it up yourself. And so there is going to be an eternal, everlasting worship of God. That's what the psalm says. From generation to generation. Now Solomon spoke this 3,000 years before our time. And for 3,000 years, it has been true. People have tried to destroy the Jewish nation. Even their own sin brought them to near extinction, even in their beginning history, isn't it? Jehovah says to Moses, let me go that I may destroy them and make a nation out of you, to Moses. But God was faithful to his promises, even though he was angered often. But other nations tried to destroy them. It's the same thing with the church. They're still trying to destroy it. From the time I was young, I've been hearing that the church is obsolete and the church is dead. But what's new? Nietzsche pronounced God is dead, so what's the church? But of course, he who sits in the heavens laughs in derision. Millions upon millions of people throughout the generations, don't you see the prophecy that can be verified is fulfilled? And there are young and old, black and white, even in China and India, a sizable number. Not in proportion to their population, but millions of people who bow the knee and fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will be from generation to generation. Now verses 8 to 11, take it a bit further. Not only about generation to generation and from eternity to eternity, but it is from sea to sea. In other words, it will encompass the whole globe. The seraphs, the cherubs, saw that the whole earth was full of his glory in his creatorial majesty and evidence. But here he's speaking about the peoples of the world. From every tribe and tongue and nation. not only of all generation, but of all peoples. And that's peculiarly and abundantly fulfilled in the Christ era, isn't it? During the Old Testament, it was mainly Israel, with some Gentiles. Now it's the reverse. And we could speak about Romans 11. The blindness has come in part to Israel, so that salvation might come to the Gentiles. And God has brought even the blindness and the hard-heartedness of Israel, so that the promised to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we are testimony to God's great decreed prophecy and plan. And lastly, in verse 8, here we have the peculiar Christ verse of his dominion. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Not Hamas or the United States or the great British Empire, which boasted that the sun never set on its empire. Empires rise and fall, and they rise and fall at the hand of God. There's only one kingdom that will last, the kingdom of God. Now they think China and India want to be superpowers. This too shall pass. God will humble every people, and he humbled Israel. You think he's going to let these nations boast on the stage of history? See, we have historic evidence of what God has promised. He shall have dominion. That's what our closing hymn is based upon. That's what the prophet Isaiah spoke about Yahweh in Isaiah 45, 23 to 25. Which the Apostle Paul picks up in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Because of his humbling at the obedience of his Father, and because of the love for those who would trust him, he humbled himself to the point of the cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. The question is, which kingdom are you in? Have you bowed to King Jesus? And let me close with the words of the New Testament writer in Hebrews 3 and verse 15, which is quoting from the Psalms. Today, if you will hear his voice, and you hear his voice through his word, do not harden your hearts. But do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as when God's people rebelled against him. Today, if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts. Bow to him. Enter into the kingdom. Press into the kingdom. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive. Don't sit down and wait for some experience. Strive. Call upon God. Bow your head before him. Open the scriptures and pray to him. And he will surely hear you. In the meantime, we who are his people, may we fear him, may we bow before him, may we worship him, may we be filled with the hope and prayer that the King of Righteousness will take up his dominion in fullness. This is the second petition, isn't it? that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. He has it now, but in the fullness, without any trace of sin intervening. And all God's people say, Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 273. Hymn number 273, the great Isaac Watts, but way before him, and the psalmist Solomon wrote these truths. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more.
Thank you.
Eternal Father in heaven, we pray that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that increasingly you will reign in our hearts. And there are so many areas of our hearts and lives and thought life where you do not reign, where we have not submitted ourselves. And there are so many areas with which we battle and we seem to fail constantly. But help us to engage in the battle until you, by your grace or at your coming, will gain complete control. But we pray according to this psalm that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray according to the bride and the Spirit of God in the last book of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray that you will fill us with hope and confidence in the promises of God. And even as we see increasing evidence of the worship of God in all generations, throughout the ages, and in every place. And we pray that you will help us to trust in your promises and in the one who seals that promise by his own blood and by his resurrection. Now, Lord God and Father, we pray that you will fill us with hope and joy in believing. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name.